event. Scholars conservatively say that just through the life of Jesus, up to the point of his death on the cross, Jesus fulfilled over 360 prophecies from the Old Testament. So on this one day, Jesus enters into Jerusalem and receives his acclamation. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the Son of David. So many prophecies are being fulfilled and spoken about in that. And the Pharisees, we're told in the other Gospels, are telling Jesus, tell the people to stop that. They shouldn't be doing it. They shouldn't be claiming you as the King of Israel. And Jesus' response is, even if I tell the children to be quiet, the rocks will cry out. This is the day that the Lord has made. As Psalm 118 says, let us rejoice and be glad in it. But John takes us quickly from this event where Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate, coming to his own. And he tells us in the first part of the gospel that he came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. In the midst of this continual and final rejection in the life of Jesus, we hear this interesting statement. Now there were some Greeks who had come to the festival to worship, and they approach Philip. And they say, Philip, sir, we want to see Jesus. And this was our message last week. What does it mean to want to see Jesus? And I think John put in that text as we looked at what it meant to be able to look at the Old Testament now that we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and see Jesus for who he is. To read the Gospels and understand where the disciples missed it, where the people were hard-hearted, we can see that he had to come and live that perfect life for us and die on the cross. To read the rest of the story of the New Testament, where we're directed and guided to the birth of the church, to the struggles of the church, waiting for the return of the Messiah, and accept him and the life we've been called to based on that. That's what it means to want to see Jesus as the scriptures reveal him. So when Jesus comes to his own and his own received him not, out of the corner, out of the hush of the crowd, or maybe the noise of the crowd over here, we hear the small voice. We want to see Jesus. And so these Greeks, we're assuming, are brought to Jesus. And in being approached to Jesus, Andrew comes and says, Jesus, we've got some Greeks who want to see you. We're given these interesting words that we stopped with last week. His discourse didn't finish, but that's where we pick up. So let me read for you Jesus' answer to those who came with a simple statement. We want to see Jesus. Jesus answers them and said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's that hour again. It's finally come. He told his mom probably 3.5 years ago when she says, tell Jesus about there's no more wine for the wedding. Go tell him, he'll do something about it. And when his mother approaches him, he says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not come. Well, now it has. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We know that that single grain of wheat was Jesus himself, that perfect offering, that perfect lamb. But Jesus would be absolutely worthless to the world if he doesn't finish for the reason the Father sent him, to die on the cross. As a grain of a mustard seed or a wheat seed must go into the ground so that the ground can destroy the shell around it, so the life that's living within it can begin to grow and blossom and bring forth fruit, it must take place. So that single grain of wheat is no good for anybody else but itself. Jesus must sacrifice himself on the cross so that the life that is in him can begin to blossom to a life for us. And then he goes on with this profound statement, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. passages that Jesus would share earlier on in his life says that if you want to be one of my followers, it may come to a point where you have to walk away from your wife. You must leave your children. You must come to a point to see that I have to be the sole reason you live. That's what it means. That's the cost. Thank God it normally doesn't come to that extreme, but at times it does. Paul will tell us in relationships that if you become a Christian and you find yourself in a relationship where neither one of you were believers and now you are, and your spouse is fighting against it, you're okay to walk away. The relationship with God has got to be that important. It is not his plan and purpose that he would destroy marriages. But his relationship with us has got to be the most important. Because if you love your life here on the earth more important than you love him, then that's all you'll ever receive from him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant, or there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Remember what it takes to follow Jesus? He bore a cross. What are we to do? To bear our cross. Our Sunday school class keeps getting smaller and smaller as the year is drawing to a close, and that's very typical. And we make commitments year after year to come to church, and we want to learn. But by the time we get to May, April, May, we're ready for that break, are we not? Spring's coming and we just want a little bit of ease up. So in our small little group today, I shared with them, I made a mistake this weekend. I touched on a video that I didn't believe it would go where it did. It was on Facebook. I pray none of you found it and touched on it, because it showed an actual beheading that ISIS had done. Right there. Wasn't fake. It happened. But at the moment that that took place, I was taken to the book of Revelation, where we're told that the souls of those who had lost their head for faith are underneath the altar, and they're saying, "When, Lord? How much longer before you come and bring an end to it?" Are we coming to those? Are we approaching that time where the book of Revelation will fully be opened up? Have you read the book of Revelation lately? It starts off with a seal in the hand of one who looked like a slain lamb. And as he begins to open the seal, the first four seals are open. And you've probably heard the phrase before, the four horsemen, or the horsemen of the apocalypse. Because the first four visions are of demons riding horses, and they're sent out upon the world. And they're unleashed upon humanity. I believe that's absolutely true what's going to happen, but maybe I can give you more of what a human perspective is going to take place. I believe the level of peace upon the earth today is only by the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Imagine if God withdrew his Spirit and he just let us be us. No limitations, no preventions. In fact, they made a movie about that just a few years ago. I think it was something about 24 hours. Well, there was one day a year for 24 hours you can unleash your vengeance with no prosecution coming. Purge? Okay. You can just be everything that has been bottled up inside of you that you've restrained and withheld, just go. Nobody will judge you. Nobody will convict you. Just be you. I am so thankful. Some of you can't even imagine what that could be like. Because by the grace of God, you've been protected through your life with so much of God's presence, so much love, that the reality of what resides in a human being has been blinded to you. Thank God for that. But the scriptures are clear that the reality of what resides in any of the most evil of all people resides in all of us. It's but by the grace of God that we are protected from some of that. Imagine God stepping away from the earth, pulling his spirit back, which the book of Thessalonians says that God will pull back the presence of his spirit. And we were just left to be the way we want to be. Free. Are we approaching those last days as a time for God to deal with the world as the book of Revelation says? Part of me says, yes, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's time to bring this to an end. But there's another part of me that says, no, Lord, not yet, not today. I know people who still need to hear the gospel. I know people who have not yet willingly had the opportunity to bow the knee, to receive you for who you are. To follow Jesus means to suffer for your faith. I remember going to seminary. I remember doing my undergrad work here at Multnomah and reading the scriptures for what they are and asking the question, if the church is going to be persecuted because they love Jesus, why are we not seeing the church being persecuted? And then I hear other passages like Amos where God says, there will be a famine in the land and it will be a famine of my word. The reality is we were being persecuted. We just didn't know it. We were being destroyed within. I guarantee you, you can step up out of this pulpit here or this church here, and you could go for the rest of your life to different churches, and you use every different denomination, and you'll find different messages in almost every one of them, sadly. Because there's no foundation, there's no truth. It's all based on what one person or one group of people believe. I realize it's almost a year. One more week, it'll be a year that I did my last message in Antler. Had no idea we were coming here. We didn't have any idea what the Lord had planned for us. But I do remember that at right about that same time, I got a book. And it was by a man named Jack Creasley. And what it was the 21st century perspective on the writings of the Reformation. And his opening introduction spoke volumes to me, and I want to speak it to you. He said, during the Reformation, when Martin Luther, John Calvin, and other reformers, when they grabbed the scriptures and read them, they had a governing thought, a governing principle. For Luther, it was justification. That what Christ did on the cross defines everything you read in the scriptures. From the first readings, from the first words in the Hebrew, from Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, et Hashemayim, Haaretz, to the last words of the Greek in the book of Revelation, Amen. From the beginning of that, the cross of Christ was superimposed over it. Justification. So every story, every psalm, every proverb, everything that was written with that concept in mind. It was filtered through that. And Luther says, as Isaiah had quoted, God is a hidden God, but he will reveal himself if you look for him through the cross. For John Calvin, he was a lawyer. It was the sovereignty of God. Everything from Genesis to Revelation was defined by the sovereignty of God. And so when you even read their writings, you can see what drove them. Every passage of Scripture was driven by that. And the reason this book was written is because they are going to these non-denominational churches today, or even these mainline churches, and reading their doctrine, the things that govern them. And most of them are based on nothing. There's no filter that they read that governs the direction of how they will interpret the scriptures, other than a group of people who will sit down and do the 1980s type of thing. Wow, what a wonderful passage of scripture. What does it mean to you? How do you feel about it? Let's put this together and write a theology. So we no longer are people created in the image of God, but we have a God created in the image of man. But as we open these scriptures, as John is trying to drive us to a certain point, we must have a filter to govern us. And if the church centers on the cross of Christ, on the resurrection, shouldn't that be how we interpret everything in the scriptures? Shouldn't it help govern us? I don't discount the sovereignty of God where Calvin was. In fact, Luther honored that. But he said it became the heavy hand too much for some of the passages that Luther says, I don't have the ability to go there. This is what it means to be children of the cross, to have a faith willing to follow Christ. What will govern what you believe? I pray that it's the Word of God, but it must have some central focus. If you watch and read a lot of the Lutheran churches today, you'll find there's a heavy movement about liturgy. They'll call themselves liturgical churches. They're going back and doing much of what the early church had done. And then to a great degree, that's wonderful. But when liturgy replaces the centrality of the preaching and the teaching of the word, that's where they began to have problems. We don't use liturgy here. We don't use vestments. We don't make me higher than any one of you. I'm only called to a different office. Now, let's look at our passage for today. In this same heart response to those who want to come see Jesus, he says, now he started with, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He moves to this next statement in verse 27, and he says, now my soul is troubled. The Greek word here means as if the waters have been shaken. Something's beginning to turmoil within Jesus. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He knows what's coming. In fact, he's known for quite some time. But for a lot of us, it's drawing closer and closer and closer. You have to imagine that Jesus has ran this through his mind. He knows what they're going to do to him. He knows what we would do to him. The hatred within us for God, when God wants to govern our lives and say, you need to do this and be this way and love this way, and we go, let me show you how I'd like to do it, God. There's not a Christian here that relishes in everything that God tells them to do. We still fight against it. Paul says we must buffet our bodies because the spirit is willing, amen. But the flesh is weak. Let me give an example. I want to live a long life for my children, my grandchildren, my wife. But these things that we do keep killing us. One small example of the things in the life we live. Jesus was approaching something far more than the agony of the flesh that he was going through. His father, in a matter of hours, was going to turn his back on him. Something that had never happened in all of eternity, that the Father would be displeased with his Son. We're told that as Jesus offers this response, he says, Father, glorify yourself, and we hear from the Father in heaven. The third time in the Scriptures. The first time Jesus had come out of the water from being baptized, the Holy Spirit came down like the spirit of a dove and descended upon him. And God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. In him, I am well pleased. And then a couple years into Jesus' ministry, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, probably Mount Tabor. And while he was up there, Elijah and Moses came and spoke with Jesus about the Exodus, about what was coming up very soon in the life of Jesus. And the Father came, and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And now the third time, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And God speaks this time and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Commentators kind of struggle with, I have glorified it. Was it glorified by what Jesus did for Lazarus? I say yes. Was it glorified by the life that Jesus has lived to that point? And I would say again, yes. But God's got a greater glorification to come. He's going to do something he's never had to do in all of eternity. turn his back on his own son, punish his son for our sins. And then Jesus responds to the crowd as they hear this. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. And he makes a profound statement here that I want to touch on in closing here. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world to be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Finally, if you want to take notes on, I've looked at three things that God says here are going to be judged. First, he says, now is the judgment of the world. I think they say we're right about 7.2 billion people live on the world today, right at this moment. So given an early age of the earth, it's a conservative estimate that we have probably up to this point close to 12 to 13 billion people have born and died on planet Earth. 12 to 13 billion people. Let's take it down to just one person, you. How about if we take your life, every thought, every word you've ever spoken, every attitude you've ever had, good or evil, and we put it on the screens up here and let it run? Just you. No one else in the world, just you. How would you feel by the end of that showing, do you think? I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty ashamed. In fact, I'd be worse than that. I wouldn't be in here. I couldn't stay for the presentation. For you to know what goes on in my mind and in my heart over and over and over and over again. It wouldn't take you but a matter of minutes to say, yep, that's worth judging. Now do 12 billion, 13 billion people. They're all guilty. All of them. Jesus says, now the world is judged. Hopefully, if you've been following along and paying attention over these last few years, it might take you back to another passage of Scripture that we read in our Bible study. I want to read it for you again real quickly. Passage of Scripture that you're very familiar with, for one, but let me put it into context for you, maybe in a new light. In John chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that he might be saved through the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true, comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus didn't have to come to the world to condemn the world. It was already judged. It was already condemned. By our very being, we are born, as David says in Psalm 51, at the moment that we are conceived, iniquity or sin resides within our being. We believe we become sinful many times by the things we say and do, when the reality is, the Scripture teaches, that we are sin from the moment we're born. We bring our children to the time of baptism, raise them in a godly home, and they never have to deal with much of the anger and the hatred of this world. But that doesn't change the nature that resides within them. And because God is, yes, a loving God, He is also a holy God. He must deal with the sin. Now is the hour. For so long, God has allowed other animals to be sacrificed just to hold off His wrath. And that was just for one nation. What about the rest of the world? So first, the world is judged. Secondly, it says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I would believe and understand you know who we're talking about here. He was the one that began His existence in our minds and lives in the Garden of Eden. That great serpent, the devil. He has been cast out. I use this imagery maybe for us to understand what's taking place for Satan being cast out. Does anyone here, other than the two that were at our Bible study on Wednesday night, because I already gave you the answer, what does the word Satan or devil mean when you translate it? Does anybody remember? It means the accuser. Now put yourself into a court where God is the judge and your sins have been laid out before Him, and He looks at you and He already knows you're guilty. You're condemned. Now imagine having an accuser. One who sits there and all of his existence, all of his joy, what's left in his life, is to go before the Father and say, see? See how she is? See what he did? And the Father goes, you're right. But because of what Jesus does, Satan has been cast out. The Father no longer listens to any of His accusations if the blood of Christ has been put upon you. He's cast out of the courtroom. He's got no leg to stand on. Because the Father can look at him and say, yes, you're right, and I've dealt with it. Theologically, when you look at the big realm, we don't know what happened with Satan, how he came to be the way he was. We're given two, what we believe, images in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Our best understanding is when God created Lucifer, that he was the best and the most beautiful of all of God's creation as an angel. And when the other angels who were created came and worshiped God, Lucifer became jealous and he wanted to be worshiped as God. In fact, tried to set his throne next to God. So God cast him out of heaven. With his casting out, in the book of Revelation, we're told that the dragon swept his tail and took one third of the stars or other angels with him. And that they believed that Satan should have got his due right. They serve him now. But God's never planned a redemption for angels, so they are sealed in their fate. He only planned a redemption for us if we were to fall and follow Satan. And I'm so thankful for that. So there is no redemption for angels once they have fallen, and there is no choice for them now. Once that act took place, God has sealed them. Angels will not deviate like we do, where our hearts go to and fro. But Satan was cast out of the presence of God. His anger is towards God. He hates that you love God and want to worship God, and he will do whatever he can to try to destroy it. But because of the justification of what God has done, the power of Satan is broken. He no longer can make you do something, so you can never use the phrase, the devil made me do it, if you're a child of God. He's broke that bond. His presence is still here, and I know you know what I'm talking about. You know that little demon that stands on your shoulder and say, ah, go ahead. He'll forgive you. Oh, he loves you. Go ahead and do it. Or, he's not even looking. Don't worry. God's busy over there with those you know, those aliens he's dealing with down in the other galaxy. And you've got that good angel saying, you know the Father's love for you. And with that kind of love, would you want to respond with something that's so unloving? I use those imageries in our confirmation class because our kids so understand that. Pretty sure you do too. But God made a promise to Eve in the garden that I will destroy his being by the seed that will come through you. Satan believed he had Jesus on the cross. All he had to do was destroy the Son of Man, and Satan would gain back what he had lost. He had no idea what God had planned for him. Now he does. He knows his time is limited, but he's not going to give up the fight till the very last end. But his judgment is done. His fate is sealed. The scriptures continue to tell us the story of how that will unfold. He will get one last reign. And what the saddest thing to me is there will be so many people that will follow him no matter what God does upon this earth. So this world is judged. Satan is judged. But the one thing that we need to keep in mind is so is Jesus judged. Jesus is put on the cross, as he says in John chapter 14, or chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus had to die the death that God made for him, the cross, the crucifixion, the most horrific type of death the world has ever known at that time. Jesus was judged for everything humanity has ever said and done. It was laid on him. When we were at our step retreat, we had Pastor Primbenow from the seminary come and share with us from the Psalms. He shared with us from three different Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 58 or 78. I can't remember which. I'll have to go look. But in the last Psalm, he says that we will walk through the blood of all the evil and wickedness when God is finally done judging the earth. In the book of Revelations, it says that when God finishes the last battle, prior to the Battle of Armageddon, the last battle for Israel, that there'll be so much blood in the valley, it will rise up to the bridle of the horses. Don't know if you can imagine the kind of slaughter that's going to take place when God judges the earth. But it says that we will walk through the blood of all the wickedness of this world. And Pastor Brad said this, we need to stop for a minute and understand what he's saying here. Because I'm pretty sure as I said this, you can run through your mind some great army that comes from China or from Russia. We're told at the Battle of Armageddon it's going to be over 200 million strong. And that these people are going to be killed and their blood is what we're going to be walking in. That's not the blood we're talking about. Because Jesus died on the cross for who? For all of humanity. For all those 12 to 13 billion people. We will walk through his blood because he became sin for us. He becomes all the evil, all the wickedness. I don't know if you can even put in your heart the hatred that's in the mind of a man who can swing a sword and take the head off another person and believe he's serving God doing it. But that's the type of evil and hatred that God punished on Jesus. It's his blood we'll walk through. It's through the blood of the Lamb that God will cleanse the world. We have to finally, for a moment, get our eyes off of people and the hatred we have and the ugliness that's going on and get them back on God and on his Christ. Because there is the answer for all of this. Now the hour has come. The world needed judging. Satan deserved the judging, but so did Jesus for God to bring us back. kind of a heavy message for Mother's Day. Let's go out and rejoice, have a great lunch, right? Let me tell you, thus says Jerry, not the Lord, but something I think is an overtone of the Scriptures. I believe when you look at God in the broader picture, you see how God created man and the role of man is to fulfill. But I believe equally that Jesus, when he came on the scene, and the reason he's defined by love is that's our greatest imagery of a woman, of an unconditional love. Through every card they receive, every phone call, because of a child's love for them, to every non-phone call, non-card, hatred in a heart. Christ received all of that, just as a mother does. All the great acclamations, all the hatred, all the anger, all the struggles. Isn't Christ our best image of what it means to be a mother? One who loves beyond something that's unlovable in many cases by everybody else's eyes, but to him, nothing could destroy a love towards them. And though we thank our mothers and we celebrate our mothers, it is truly Christ who is the one that we should thank and celebrate as he's come into the hearts and lives of so many people and wants to reach out to so many more. Good Friday was good, not because Sunday's coming. Good Friday was good because Christ came and fulfilled the will of the Father and died the perfect death so that we didn't have to. We don't have to, and thank God for that. So maybe as we finish and we sing our last songs and you go out to lunch or you go home and fix a meal for your mom, take a moment longer and thank God for Christ, the greatest imagery of love. And pray that that would be the same love in your spouse and in your children. Perhaps, as the video we saw at the beginning, perhaps we'll change the world. Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your Son. We know that Paul calls the church the bride of Christ, and he does take that role of the husband, but through Christ we learn what it means to love and to be loved. And what more as we are, how we're shown that through the life of our mothers and our wives who bear our children and then watch our children bear other children. So we thank you for our moms and we pray a blessing upon them today, full of great joy, Father, but we also thank you for Jesus and the love found in him. Father, thank you that the hour has come and that we can say, yes, the world did need judging, and you judged it. Satan needed the judgment, and it is sealed. But Christ took the ultimate judgment on our behalf, and we give you thanks for that. So as we rejoice in his suffering in this hour, may we now live in light of what that means for eternity. We give you praise and thanks as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.